Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. This is the story of the resurrection, and this is John's narrative of basically that we use on the Feast of Easter. And so the gospel begins. It was very early on the first day of the week, and it was still dark when Mary of Magdala came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away from the tomb and came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb," she said, "and we do not know where they have put him." Here then is the beginning of something that Jesus has talked about to his disciples frequently, and they never really quite understand what he's talking about. He has told them that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to be killed, and that he is going to rise again on the third day. And in every single case, of course, they have no idea what it means for someone to rise from the dead. So they're totally confused. It's here also that Mary Magdalene comes into a very prominent part of the gospel narrative of the resurrection. The gospels don't agree on the details of these things. Each of them recounts the tradition that they have heard, and probably they all have different pieces of the same story. You can only imagine the discovery that's being made was so dramatic and so shocking that there is no reason to think that there would be a cool, rational, coordinated narrative of the event, that it comes across sporadically with different pieces of the whole story. And while they can't really be harmonized, they certainly are not contradictory in the main items that are talked about, in the main focus of the whole thing. And so Mary Magdalene now becomes the messenger to the disciples, not of the risen Lord. She is in other Gospels, but not to the risen Lord, but to the empty tomb. And this is another complete kind of discussion within the history of Christianity. And when, in fact, Christianity was totally westernized in some ways, and the whole idea of the separation of the body and soul became something we could intellectually deal with and mentally deal with, such was not the case for the ancient Hebrews. The person was the body that contained within it all of its life force. But when, later on in the Western world, when we separate body and soul, then a huge discussion began, theological discussion began. And maybe, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago, it was certainly an item, and also among the rationalists of the 17th, 18th, and 19th and 20th centuries. It was also an item. But what they began to say is, well, the personhood of Jesus raised from the dead, but the body did not. But, you know, that makes absolutely no sense in the first century Hebrew world, because there was no distinction between body and soul. They were an integrated whole. And as that integrated whole, they were inseparable. And if Jesus had risen from the dead, then for them it meant that he had a bodily resurrection also. So that the argument about the empty tomb, well, you know, the tomb wasn't empty, but the person of Jesus kind of had come out of the body and roamed around. And it I don't know why it became such a thing, but it certainly did. But it was an attempt, in a way, I think, to spiritualize Jesus and to take away from Jesus the materiality of the reality of the incarnation. And once you can spiritualize Jesus completely and you don't have to deal with his material presence, then you are in complete charge of the definition of who Jesus is, because he loses his objective personhood. And in so doing, in the spiritual realm, as we are reminded so often, he then can become whoever our imaginations want him to be. There's a great line from an article by Father Romano Guardini called "The Church: The Encounter with Christ," and he said this problem. He's talking about the problem of just the person of Jesus leaving the body and being real. He says this problem, once linked with the religious question, brought to the fore a most disturbing fact. If a man, in expounding on God, relied upon subjective criteria and experience, his conception of God showed a suspicious similarity to his own personality. So that there is, once we take away the objectivity of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Lord, then he becomes more and more, and we see this all the time, he becomes more and more an idealized projection of ourselves. For if, in fact, another person is not objectively other than we are, if another person is simply an imagination or even a memory, we can reconstruct the reality of that person in our own minds, and they become, strangely enough, who we wanted them to be rather than who maybe they actually were. We know this in our own memories. We idealize people from our past. And the more that we do so, for instance, with other human beings, the more we lose sight. If we don't like them, the more we lose sight of their good qualities. If we do like them, the more we lose sight of their bad qualities. In other words, there is a subjective process going on when a person is no longer corporeal, no longer a visual, material, tangible presence to us. Which is why, in the post-resurrection stories, Jesus is always very, very clear that he is not a ghost, and put your hand in my side, give me something to eat. He wants his incarnational presence to be real to the disciples so that they come to understand exactly what the resurrection truly is and what the afterlife is truly all about. So then, there is, of course, a movement also to make Mary Magdalene the first witness to the resurrection. Well, in John's Gospel here, that's not what happens. She's a witness to the fact that the tomb is empty. She is not a witness to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. There's interesting discussions throughout all of this, and a great argument over, is Mary Magdalene really the first witness to the... But you know, the whole New Testament, the weight of the whole New Testament insists witness is an official title. It is an official position. It's not something, you know, who saw what first. That's not really exactly, what we think that... The empty tomb becomes, in a very crucial sort of way, an affirmation of an event that leaves Jesus as an integral whole and does not divide him up between body and spirit. And so Mary Magdalene then sees the empty tomb. But in this discussion, then, that follows about Jesus being the integrally risen from the dead, it is not Mary Magdalene who witnesses to that. And as I said, there is a long theological... In fact, there's a very good book out by Father Tom Kessler on Peter as the first witness to the resurrection in the New Testament. And the whole New Testament moves in that direction. It moves in the direction of establishing at different times throughout the Gospels, establishing the primacy of the witness of Peter. And the primacy of the witness of Peter is part of the primacy of Peter within the church. And certainly Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That certainly is an important piece of the whole. But the rest of it is also that Peter is seen as the real witness. And here we're going to see that in John that Peter is the real witness, even though the gospel is written by John and John is a participant in the story. So once Mary Magdalene runs to see Peter, And says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, she said, and we don't know where they have put him. She's not witnessing to a resurrection. She's witnessing to a stolen body. So Peter set out with the other disciple to go to the tomb. And they ran together, but the other disciple, running faster than Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent down and saw the linen cloths lying on the ground, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, who was following, now came up and went right into the tomb and saw the linen cloths on the ground, and also the cloth that had been over his head. And this was not with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and he believed. Till this moment they had failed to understand the teaching of Scripture that he must rise from the dead. So here we have now John deferring to Peter. And this deference to Peter, the young man should not be the one to enter the tomb and establish the fact. That was for the leader to do. That was for the older man to do. That was for Peter to do. And John deferred to him. Peter went in. He saw the whole scene. He noticed the empty tomb. He saw the linen cloths on the ground. He saw the cloth that had been over his head. And it was rolled up neatly and placed by itself. And then they began to realize what had actually transpired. For it says, till this moment they had failed to understand the teaching of Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, they had over and over again. You know, this was one of the issues with the witness of Peter to Jesus as Messiah, that Jesus began to tell the story of who the Messiah was really going to be, and Peter objected to it and said, no, that's not what we expect, that's not what we want. We expect something very different. And then we find it again when James and John's mother, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, go up to Jesus and try to negotiate a place of privilege for her sons. She does that right in the middle of Jesus explaining to the disciples about his passion and death and resurrection, which means that's how seriously they took the whole thing when he talked about it. It was not something that they could possibly comprehend, for they were invested in Jesus in the very beginning because of the expectation of a great and spectacular success, because they believed that as the Messiah, whom they had come to believe that he was, that it would be triumphant and glorious. And in his triumph and his glory, they would certainly share in the light that came forth from his position as the Davidic king, his position as the high priest, and so forth. So they wanted nothing to do with the idea of the death, the humiliation. And when we certainly went through the story of the crucifixion, we see the humiliation, people laughing and jeering at him. You saved others, save yourself. And so forth. So Jesus dies as the stations of the St. Alphonsus Liguori station of the cross. He died an ignominious death, and that shattered them. The only disciple that seems to have been present. They weren't present. It doesn't seem that they were present at the trial, the scourging, and all of that. And Peter, we know, denied Jesus and ran away. John, however, is at the foot of the cross, and so he reappears then at the scene of the crucifixion. He and the mother of Jesus become the kind of the iconic figures at the foot of the cross while Jesus goes through his death agony on the cross. So that they don't understand, and that they kind of are confronted with the impossible. They are confronted with the fact that the tomb is empty. They are confronted with the fact that the body is not there. They are led to believe by Mary Magdalene that someone stole it, But once they see the arrangement of the wrapping cloths and all of that and things neatly taken care of and so forth, they realize this is not a case of a stolen body. This is finally, they come to understand what it means that Jesus is to raise from the dead. This story is going to have a follow-up, of course, in the story of the road to Emmaus, which takes place on the very same day of the resurrection, when two disciples, having in discouragement, left Jerusalem and were walking toward the village of Emmaus, that Jesus walks with them, the risen Lord walks with them, and explains to them in the scriptures everything that applies to him, and then sits down, and actually in sitting down, he has a meal with them, and then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. But they say to him, when the beginning of their narrative and the beginning of their discussion on the road to Emmaus, where some of our brothers have said that they have seen the Lord. So the news was spreading because this was the very same day that Jesus had appeared to the disciples but also walked along the road with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. So there was this, just this upheaval of wondering what in the world is going on and being confused and confounded by the conflicting narratives that are taking place, by the excitement of those who had actually witnessed something, and the legitimate skepticism of others about the whole thing, wondering, because they still don't know what it means. They themselves obviously were not witnesses to the empty tomb. But the empty tomb becomes an important part of the story. And it becomes an important part of the story, not for the Semite, not for the readers of the early, of the original Gospels, or the creators of the original Gospels, for they still had that integrated sense of personhood that was part of the Hebrew mindset. But for the later Westerners who were able to abstract and to, in fact, is we kind of got to the point in Western theology where the whole thing became an abstraction that we processed through reason and not through experience. And in so doing, this whole gospel becomes, in a way, problematic, because it is based not on reason, but it is based on the experience of Mary Magdalene, of Peter, and of John. We see in the other gospels that with Mary Magdalene, there were other women present. And we know that there is all sorts of complications about the anointing of the body, which it says in the other Gospels that some of the women had come to do that. Jesus had already been dead for 3 days when they were going to anoint the body, and we know the concern they had with Lazarus after 4 days. You know, he's going to be decaying. Why would you go in and anoint someone who is decaying? But it's part and parcel of the whole human dimension of the four Gospels, that while at their core they all witness to the resurrection, at their core they place Peter in a primary position of witness, and at their core they affirm the fact that the person of Jesus had risen from the dead. And for them, the person of Jesus was the whole Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, the one whom they had known, and the one who, as time goes on, he insists that they feed and that they touch and so forth, so that, as he announces in the Gospel of Luke to the disciples, "I am not a ghost." And this leads now to an important development within the Christian church, and one which unfortunately was lost in the 16th century. And that is that the risen Lord is an incarnational presence to us, that he leaves behind the materiality of the incarnate Lord in the seven sacraments of the church, and in fact, in the church itself. And this is why, for instance, St. Francis of Assisi never refers to Jesus Christ separately from the church and the sacraments. He refers to the Most High God. He refers to the Triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit when he speaks of God. When he speaks of Jesus, he speaks of Jesus in his incarnate presence in the contemporary world. And that incarnate presence is in church and in sacrament. When, in fact, the sacraments therefore become, in a way, the material presence, the incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the world, then we come to understand that in the Catholic Church, despite all of its issues and problems and troubles, despite all of that, that there is still within the church the Lord Jesus remains. Touch me, see me, you know, taste me. All of those things are very much a part of our devotion and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in the risen Lord that the sacramentals, the risen whole Lord, that the sacramental system of the church has come into being and has developed. So that we say that our faith in Jesus Christ is not the faith in Jesus and just the spirit of Jesus. It is a faith in the whole person of Jesus. And the whole person in the human, in the Hebrew sense, which also involves the material presence, the incarnate presence of the Lord. In, for instance, when the Western world of abstraction was fully developing, and certainly by the 16th century we can say that it was there, that then it became very, very difficult, once you were able to separate Jesus into body and soul, then the temptation, of course, was there to avoid the problem of a body, resuscitated body, coming back to life. And so they moved more and more towards simply the spiritual Jesus. And we already saw in that quote from Father Guardini the danger that is in that, that it becomes very much too often a problem of projection. It's not that the Lord cannot work in that world with people, for many are good Christians and many deeply believe in the true Jesus Christ. But there is also, and it certainly develops in liberal theology and contemporary theology, into kind of goes from a medieval kind of spiritual concept of the separateness of Jesus's inner life, his soul from his body, into the modern business of saying Jesus exists purely in my own consciousness. And it's there where the encounter takes place. And that is therefore a movement toward the total subjectification of Jesus, so that he is not really other. He is really just of me. And that becomes very much a part, unfortunately, of the progressive theology of the modern age. There is certainly a strong movement toward that in the contemporary University of Louvain. It's called the recontextualization. And basically, it is the absolute and ultimate subjectification of the risen Lord to simply a process of consciousness. They may argue that the Lord informs the consciousness, but the Lord, without really being other, there is kind of an inherent dissonance in that as well. So it behooves us, and you know, while this is part of the power of the Eucharist, but it's also part of the reason that so many Catholics themselves do not believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, because they cannot comprehend the materiality, the bodily existence of Jesus Christ, continuing in history and continuing in the midst of the Church. And they therefore began to disbelieve in the real presence, and they see it kind of as a pious sign. Not as the real presence of Christ, which they consume, take into themselves, and who lives in them, and they in him. So we have, then, some serious issues to deal with the resurrection of the Lord. And it's not just the first reaction of Mary Magdalene, that there was some nefarious deed that went on, and people came and stole the body of Jesus. That's kind of the very first reaction, I suppose. But with the witness of John and Peter, and especially of Peter, then we become made aware of the fact that the Lord rose from the dead as Jesus Christ, as the man they knew, as the person they knew, and that his tomb was therefore empty. He simply was not there. And so for us also, we have to strive to retain this Petrine witness to the risen Lord, to the empty tomb, in order that we ourselves can sustain and retain that sense of the risenness of the whole Christ, and that we have to resist the spirit, the temptation in our day and age to simply spiritualize him, which eventually, once that's done, then he becomes not only just spiritualized, but totally subjectivized. And in the subjectivity of our own consciousness is where the modern age has ended up, with the denial of the idea of the empty tomb, of the bodiliness, of the resurrection of the Lord. And and it has another dimension to it also, that there is, for instance, in the Oxford Annotated, a footnote saying, well, once Jesus ascended into heaven, he was no longer bodily present to us. But, you know, that's not true either, because he already has established this sacramental presence in the bread and the wine. And so he is present to us. But just as Augustine said, even when Jesus was present to the Father in heaven, he was still present to us on earth. And now that he is when presence on earth, he was still present to the Father. It's not an either-or situation, that the incarnation locks him into the created order for the rest of time. And that he, once that has taken place, it's not an isolated historical incident. It is the beginning of a process of a story, of a history, of God enmeshing himself in our world, in his own flesh, and remaining with us, therefore, until the consummation of the world. Whether it be in baptism, or in Eucharist, or in confirmation, or any of the other sacraments, it is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are dealing with, not the presence of his Spirit only, not the presence, for instance, of only a subjective encounter with him in our consciousness. It is, in fact, an objective encounter with a living person who once was dead has come back to life, and having come back to life, remains embedded with us in the same world in which we live, in the materiality of that world. And in so doing, the Jesus who Peter and John and the other disciples encounter after the resurrection from the dead is not a ghost, and he shares with us our material existence, our material world, while remaining himself the infinite and transcendent God. On this gospel celebrating the Feast of Easter, let us then renew our own faith, and reflect upon that faith so that it doesn't become for us just something influenced by contemporary culture, but something influenced in us by the Word of God, by the living presence of Jesus Christ, and by the power of his Holy Spirit.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.